And we're just going to consider for a short while this morning verse 3 of Isaiah 42. We'll touch on one or two things surrounding it, but it will be verse 3, in fact not even the whole of verse 3 that we'll focus on, but those first two sentences: a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. 2 weeks ago we considered 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah's experience at Horeb. And there's a phrase in that passage which I suppose most Christians know, a phrase that in its traditional King James form at least has impressed itself indelibly upon the Christian consciousness, that phrase, the still small voice. And the same can probably be said for these two phrases that we're looking at this morning. They too are very widely known. Again, the King James language of a smoking flax may be more familiar than a faintly burning wick. But in one form or another, these two phrases have deeply embedded themselves also on the Christian consciousness. And I just want to ask this morning, what can we say about them? What's going on in these famous words? And I'm going to suggest that three things at least are. So first of all, our Saviour is unveiled here. Our Saviour is unveiled here. That's who the He is. The He in these two phrases is our Saviour Jesus. Of course, he's not called that in Isaiah 42. He's called my servant, verse 1. Yahweh is the one speaking. So the person being described is Yahweh's servant. He's described as Yahweh's servant, as many of you will know. This section of Isaiah features 4 passages all about Yahweh's servant, and it's pretty clear just from reading the passages themselves, and clearer still from the way that the New Testament makes use of them, that they are messianic. That is to say, Yahweh's servant is the Messiah. Yahweh's servant is Jesus. I think we can sometimes be a bit patronizing in our attitude to messianic passages in the Old Testament. And we kind of pat the prophets on the head and say how frightfully clever it was of them to talk about Jesus so long before he was born. But all the same, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, thank you very much, all of which put those prophecies rather in the shade and make them somewhat redundant. But actually, there are Old Testament prophecies which don't just hint at Jesus in cryptic ways, but which truly unveil our Saviour to a remarkable degree. And these 4 servant passages in Isaiah, or servant songs as they're often known, they are absolutely in that category. They unveil our Saviour to a remarkable degree. I guess we're most familiar with the last of the 4 passages, the one that begins at the end of chapter 52 and runs throughout chapter 53. In that passage, it's particularly our Saviour's work, his mission, that is vividly unveiled. In this passage here, chapter 42, it's the first of the servant songs, and it's much less explicit on Jesus' mission. This song doesn't transport us to the events of Easter weekend with the force and clarity of that other one later on. However, where this passage trumps that one is in the area of Jesus' character. That's what Isaiah 42 does in a very striking way. It unveils our Saviour's character, and nowhere more so than in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 stresses the point that he's not a self-publicist. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Our Saviour is not an attention seeker. He doesn't crave the spotlight. Some of you will know that verses 1 to 3 are quoted in full in one New Testament passage, Matthew quotes them in chapter 12 of his gospel. And although, as I say, he quotes the whole of verses 1 to 3, including the bit about the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick, what he's really interested in there is this bit about not crying aloud in the streets. He refers in chapter 12 there of his gospel to Jesus healing people, and then having healed people, commanding them to remain silent about the healing. Chapter 12, verse 16, he ordered them not to make him known. And of course, we're familiar, aren't we, with those kinds of moments in the Gospels. Often, Jesus performs a miracle and then insists on a non-disclosure agreement. He doesn't want the miracles widely reported. And we generally explain that, I suppose, as a strategic thing. He hasn't come to be a miracle worker, and he doesn't want, therefore, to develop a reputation as a miracle worker. He has come to die on a cross, and in that way save people from their sins. And only when that is understood is it safe for his miracles to be out there in the public domain. And that strategic explanation, then, that we often give for these commands to be silent, I think there's a lot of truth in it. But it's not the only explanation, and it's not the one that Matthew is interested in there in chapter 12 of his gospel. No, he says there's a more fundamental reason that Jesus suppressed the reporting of his miracles. It wasn't just strategy, it was his character at the end of the day. It just didn't come naturally to him to say, "Look at me, everyone, and the fantastic healings that I'm performing." And we shouldn't be surprised that that's his character, Matthew insists, because it was prophesied all along. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. So I'm saying verse 2 of Isaiah 42 unveils one aspect of our Saviour's character, the way in which he's not a self-publicist. And as we move into the verse that we're particularly interested in this morning, then verse 3, this unveiling of his character continues, and it continues more or less in the same vein, but there's a slight shift now. The emphasis now is on his gentleness and his patience, the way in which he's not severe and demanding and domineering. He's not ruthless and overbearing. The verse presents us with two pictures, one from the outdoor realm and one from the indoor realm. So first of all, the picture of a bruised reed. Now, unless we live in some kind of wetland area, reeds probably don't feature very prominently in our lives. But we don't need to worry too much about that. I was walking home on Thursday, and thoughts of this morning's sermon were swirling around in my head, and I was in my own little world, when I suddenly realized that I was walking past a flower bed filled with some rather sad-looking daffodils. Thursday, you remember, featured strong winds and heavy rain, and these strong winds and heavy rain had flattened quite a number of the daffodils in this flower bed. And I smiled to myself, not because I take any pleasure in flattened daffodils, you understand, but because there I was, deep in thought regarding bruised reeds, and I almost didn't notice that right by my feet was this vivid visual aid. Because the reeds bit here in our verse doesn't really matter, just think damaged plants. That's the point. Plants that are no longer standing up properly. They've taken a battering. Instead of being upright in the soil, they're at a terrible angle. They're fit, it seems, only to be chucked in the garden waste bin. That's the outdoor picture in this verse. The indoor picture is of a faintly burning wick. And again, unless you happen to live off-grid in some Northumbrian valley or something, and I don't think any of you do, faintly burning wicks won't be a big part of your life. Your house is lit, I should imagine, by powerful, reliable electric lights. You may use candles a little because they look nice, but they aren't an existential necessity for you, and you barely notice, therefore, whether they are burning brightly or whether they are burning very low. But of course, in the ancient world, candles were a major household item. And if then a candle had seen better days, as we say, you notice that, and you had to deal with it. There was no point in it just flickering away tenuously there in the corner. That wasn't doing any good, and so it had to be extinguished. It had to be put out and replaced with another one. So the point in this second picture is really just a household item that's pretty much used up. If candles don't do it for you, think toothpaste tubes. You all know about those. And what it's like then when you're nearing the end of a toothpaste tube and, you know, it's bedtime and you could spend 10 minutes having a battle with this thing, carefully folding it from the bottom over and over and over again so that a little bit will hopefully pop out at the end of that process. But you just want to get your head on the pillow and fall asleep. You can't be bothered with working up a sweat, extracting toothpaste, for goodness sake. This thing just needs to be chucked in the bin. So those are the two pictures. And of course, there's no problem with chucking a badly damaged plant in the garden waste bin, and there's no problem with chucking a virtually used up toothpaste tube in the bin. All of that's okay. But Isaiah here is really, of course, talking about people, the human equivalents of damaged plants and virtually used up toothpaste tubes. And sadly, in this world, they often experience the equivalent of being chucked out. So a company is taken over. The new boss wants to improve efficiency and increase profit margins. He wants a workforce that is super competent. But there's this member of staff over here who's struggling. She's experienced a recent bereavement and is still raw. She's damaged by what she's been through. Well, that's no good in the eyes of the new boss. She has to go. And then there's this member of staff over here who's getting now to the latter stages of working life. He's no longer a spring chicken. Much of his former energy has now been used up. And that's no good either in the eyes of this new boss. He's got to go. And the question then for us all this morning is this. Is Jesus like that new boss? Is Jesus like that with his people? Is he unable to tolerate any weakness in them? Is he ever so clinical, obsessed with performance and meeting targets and all that kind of stuff? Is his church a place for supermen and superwomen only? A place where only the fittest survive? A place where the damaged and the depleted simply are not welcome? Well, thankfully, Isaiah is saying, no, no, no. Jesus is not like that at all. He's understanding and sympathetic and attentive. He doesn't view fragility as a fatal flaw disqualifying a person from his service and from his church. He views it as simply a reason to be especially careful and tender with that person. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Is that not beautiful? And what Isaiah prophesies here is, of course, reinforced by Jesus' own testimony when 700 or 800 years later he does appear here on earth. I am gentle and lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29. And reinforced by Paul as well. I appeal to you Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:1. This is our Savior, folks. This is his character. He's not a bull in a china shop. He's not a reckless whirlwind leaving a trail of devastation wherever he goes. No, he's alive and alert to the damaged and the depleted. They matter to him. They must be conserved. They are not to be dispensed with. That's his attitude. But you say, is Jesus not the Lord of all? Is he not the one whom all heaven's angels worship? Yes, he is. But this is the thing. He is just as sensitive in his character as he is mighty in his status. He's just as thoughtful and considerate and tender-hearted as he is eminent and august and grand. And so let's gaze adoringly this morning at this sublime person in our text, as Isaiah just pulls away a little bit of the veil here and allows us to see something of our Saviour's character. Our Saviour is unveiled here. Secondly, this morning, our existence is unvarnished here. Our existence is unvarnished here. You know what that word unvarnished means. If something is literally unvarnished, a fence or some other wooden structure, then it hasn't had anything applied to it to cover over the rotten, splintered parts of it. Nothing to make it look better than it really is. Its defects are on display for all to see. And if you speak then of something that isn't made of wood, and that you would never actually apply literal varnish to, and you say that it's unvarnished, then you're using the term figuratively, and you simply mean that this thing you're talking about, it hasn't been made to look better than it really is. And here in this verse then, we people of Jesus Christ haven't been made to look better than we really are. We aren't presented here as elegant, erect reeds, healthily standing tall in some wetland. We aren't presented here as brand new candles with a strong flame that brightly illuminates everything around us. No, we're presented here as bruised reeds and as faintly burning wicks. It's a warts and all portrait. It's unvarnished. But it's true, isn't it? It's accurate. This is what we are. Remember, I suggested altering bruised reeds, if it helps, to just damaged plants. That's us, isn't it? We're those daffodils that I saw in that Westmore flower bed on Thursday evening. We're damaged. Physically damaged. With various diseases and disabilities. Mentally damaged. With all sorts of anxieties and disturbed states of mind. Damage from tragedies that we've experienced and all kinds of devastating circumstances that we've had to contend with. Damaged from painful situations in churches that we've been part of, where there have been scandals and there have been splits. Damaged from unrelenting battles with sin, with addictive behaviors, with temptations that push us to our very limits. We're damaged. And if we're not exactly damaged, if we're not bruised reeds perhaps, then we're in that other category. We're faintly burning wicks. We're just used up, diminished, depleted. Perhaps because we're old. And we have only the last embers now of our energy left after all these decades of living here in this world. Or we're just exhausted for some reason in this particular season of our lives, and we feel a shadow of our normal selves. Or perhaps some ministry that we once exercised in the Church of Jesus Christ is no longer needed. We no longer have young children at home to raise for the glory and pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer have a job, perhaps, because we're retired or we're unemployed. We no longer have a job, Monday to Friday, in which to bring pleasure and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we feel obsolete and redundant and used up. I'm saying, if you're looking around your garden any time for the best visual aid to represent the average Christian, it's not that big evergreen in the corner. It's not that eye-catching rhododendron. It's the plant lying on its side, battered by the latest storm that looks like it's had it. And if you're looking around your house for the best visual aid to represent the average Christian, it's not that fancy new shower you had installed recently, you just press the button and powerful water flows out of it unrelentingly. It's not that biscuit tin that's constantly being replenished with chocolatey treats. It's that toothpaste tube that was once fat and squeezable, and now it's just a flat strip because there's hardly anything left in it. That's what this congregation is this morning, isn't it? I mean, you get all these church titles, don't you? Kind of Rivers of Life, Christian Fellowship, or Destiny, or whatever it might be. How about Scrap Heap Evangelical Church? Waste Recycling Center, Christian Fellowship. That's what we are. Half of us are damaged plants. Half of us are used up toothpaste tubes. You're sitting next to one probably this morning. You probably are one this morning. You might even be both at the same time for all I know. But this is the point. It's okay. It's okay that that's what we are as a congregation. Because whom have we come to meet this morning? We've come to meet the Saviour unveiled in our first point. We've come here to meet with this gentle Jesus, who doesn't therefore take one look at us this morning and roll his eyes and say, "What on earth? Am I a dustbin man or something that this pile of garbage has been brought to me? What an insult to my dignity as the Son of God. Let me chuck all this useless trash where it belongs." No, he looks at this congregation this morning with kind eyes. He looks on our brokenness and on our emptiness this morning with tender eyes. He sees, he knows, he understands, he cares. His instincts are not to write us off, but rather to put his arm around us. You need to understand that, believer. Very few people in this world may have any time for you because you're a bruised reed or you're a faintly burning wick. But your Jesus does. He has time for you. And that's not airy-fairy, namby-pamby, therapeutic Christianity that I'm offering you. That's Isaiah 42, verse 3. It's as black and white as the proposition that God created the heavens and the earth. This is scripture. Believe it, therefore. This is your Savior. This gentle, tender Jesus who does not break bruised reeds, who does not quench faintly burning wicks. If you have a high view of scripture, you must believe this. Even though the devil doesn't want you to. Even though perhaps lots of complications from teaching you've heard in the past is telling you this morning, "No, it's not really true. He's out there. He's aloof. He's distant. He's not interested in me." This is Jesus. We are damaged plants. We are used up toothpaste tubes. And we have a Jesus who isn't repelled by that, but who is actually all the more drawn to us and attracted to us because we are so weak and so needy. Our Saviour is unveiled here. Our existence is unvarnished here. But then one more thing. Our privilege is understated here. Our privilege is understated here. It's great, as we've been saying, that Jesus doesn't break us bruised reeds and that Jesus doesn't quench us faintly burning wicks. That is great and it's remarkable. Many others would. Especially, generally speaking, the more powerful people are, the less attentive they are to the broken, the damaged, the depleted. But here's the most powerful of all, and he is the most tender-hearted of all. It's remarkable, it's wonderful, it's great. However, at the same time, we need to understand this is a very modest description of Jesus' dealings with us. He doesn't break us. He doesn't quench us. I mean, our situation as Christians could be couched in much more effusive terms than that. And that's what I mean then by our privilege is understated here. And it kind of raises the question, well, what's Isaiah doing? I mean, is he just a bit limited in his grasp of things that he can only kind of, he can't rise any higher than these negative statements that he makes here in verse 3. He will not break. He will not quench. Can't Isaiah do a bit better than that? Well, I think actually Isaiah is doing something that we Brits should know all about. You know what it's like? The weather is blazing hot. It's a heat wave in the middle of summer. There's not a cloud in the sky. And you're going down your drive and you see your neighbor over the fence and you say, not a bad day today. And your neighbor then doesn't look at you as though you're mad. Not a bad day. What are you on about? You got some problem, mate. It's an absolutely fantastic day. No, your neighbor understands perfectly what you mean when you say not a bad day. Your neighbor understands that it's a figure of speech, meaning it's an absolutely fantastic day. And so your neighbor doesn't bat an eyelid. He or she nods vigorously. Yep, you're absolutely right there. It's not a bad day at all. And Isaiah then is using the same kind of figure of speech here, so that we're meant to understand a bruised reed he will not break really means a bruised reed he will fully heal and restore. He won't just make sure that it doesn't get broken. Eventually he will make sure it's not even bruised anymore. And similarly, a faintly burning wick he will not quench really means a faintly burning wick he will fan into full flame and cause to burn brightly again. He won't just make sure it doesn't get quenched. Eventually, he will make sure it's not even faint anymore. And so we bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks this morning. Or, as I put it, we damaged plants and used up toothpaste tubes. We have a gentle Jesus who is ever so patient toward us. And that in itself, as we've said, is a wonderful thing. But the situation's even better than that. Jesus is one day going to elevate us to a new resurrection existence in a new unmarred world where we won't be damaged plants anymore. All our brokenness, physical, mental, moral, circumstantial, will be healed. And we won't be used up toothpaste tubes anymore. All our emptiness from age, from exhaustion, will be replenished. That's our true privilege as Christian believers. Isaiah here articulates it in a classically British, understated way, but that is our true privilege. And one more thing before we close. Let's just think for a moment about Jesus himself during his life here on earth. We've seen in the upper room on Sunday evenings in recent months, we've seen that there are kind of two emphases side by side in the upper room chapters of John's Gospel. At points, Jesus seems terribly frail. My soul is troubled, he says, there in that upper room. But at other points, and even in just quite close to when he said that, at other points he seems quite strong and assertive. When you remember, he sends Judas off to go and do what he's going to do. He sends him out of the room. Satan doesn't. Jesus does. And you get that same kind of interplay, that same juxtaposition in Isaiah's servant songs. And so at points in Isaiah's servant songs, Jesus comes across as terribly frail. I mean, if you look over at chapter 49, you have one of the most astonishing verses, I think, in the whole Bible. Isaiah 49, verse 4. This is a servant song. This is Jesus speaking. And this is what he says. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Jesus there, in a moment clearly of profound discouragement, thinking that perhaps his whole mission is just in vain. There we see Jesus very, 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 very frail. But at other points in these servant songs, we see Jesus in a quite different light. And we do then here in chapter 42 in the very next verse. Because in the very next verse then, verse 4, it continues, he, that's Jesus, will not grow faint or be discouraged. I mean, he seems pretty discouraged in that other passage I just read from, but that's what it says here. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. And what's particularly interesting is that that line repeats the same verbs in Hebrew from the previous verse, so that what it literally says, if you were to translate it consistently, is he will not burn faintly or be bruised. Using the same verbs from the previous verse. He will not burn faintly or be bruised. So this one who doesn't break bruised reeds and doesn't quench faintly burning wicks, he himself will not burn faintly and will not be bruised. That's what this is saying. And the picture here then is of a very mighty, very resilient Jesus. And that, of course, is the Jesus that his enemies encountered, isn't it, in his mission? That's the Jesus that Satan and the powers of darkness encountered on Good Friday. They encountered a Jesus who was mighty and strong. I spoke earlier about him not being this bull in a china shop, not being this whirlwind who leads a trail of devastation. That's exactly how they encountered him. As the bull in the china shop, as the whirlwind, he devastatingly flattened them. He crushed the head of the serpent in fulfillment of the ancient promise. He put his enemies to flight. He stamped them down. Calvary was, from one perspective, a mighty, mighty achievement. And it's because then Jesus was so mighty and terrifying toward his enemies at the cross that he has secured a resurrection future for you and for me, where we will not be broken anymore and we will not be empty anymore. And so we've emphasized much Jesus' tenderness, his kindness, his sympathy this morning, but I want to close just on that note of his mightiness as well. We must never veer to one extreme or the other, but his mightiness as well, without which we would be sunk. If he was not a mighty Jesus who destroyed our enemies, there would be no future for us of resurrection and restoration and being one day tall reeds that aren't bruised, and one day being bright flames that aren't flickering. Jesus is ever so tender toward us, but he was ever so devastating toward Satan and all the powers of darkness. And so there is a future of restoration for you and for me. And so let's go away this morning reflecting on this beautiful verse, our Savior unveiled here. Know that this is who Jesus is. Our existence unvarnished here. This is what we are. But it's okay that we're like that, because Jesus is so gentle. And our privilege is understated here. It's better than just being conserved and not broken, that we have a future of resurrection glory. May God bless his word to us. Amen. But we're going to close singing from Psalm 45.